Thank you. And I welcome you to Pasadena, to this event, and to the Fuller campus, and join with Dr. Thompson in asking God's blessing upon this event as you share the facilities of the seminary, of the Methodist Church, and particularly in this magnificent gesture of hospitality, the facilities of Pasadena Presbyterian Church. I not only welcome you, I congratulate you. By giving this kind of an event priority, setting aside time, garnering the funds, making the commitment to be here, you have plugged in to the most important enterprise going on in the life of the church today worldwide. From the dormitories of Harvard to the suburban homes along the North Shore of Chicago, to the barrios of Latin America with their comunidades de base, to the great churches of Seoul, Korea, and to the literally hundreds of thousands of house churches in China, it is small groups being used by the Spirit of God to nurture His people, to equip them for service, and to bring into the influence of the gospel those who have not yet come to name the name of Christ. For nurture, for evangelism, for training of leadership, for knowledge of the Word, for experience in prayer, there is no device equivalent to what goes on in small groups. I know my whole church as a boy in Oakland was a small group. It didn't intend to be that, but it just was. And from the cottage prayer meetings on Saturday night when the young people gathered to pray for the Sunday morning service, to the high school Bible fellowship at Castlemont High School in Oakland, to the experiences of small group prayer and Bible study as a student at Westmont College, to similar experiences at Fuller Seminary and in Scotland, right on through to a small support and sharing group that I enjoy with a half a dozen leaders of international organizations at this juncture in my life. Small groups are part of me. There is no way that I could be whatever I am or do whatever I do without that continuity of small group experience and ministry as part of my nurture. And I feel very much one of you and very much committed to the validity, not only the validity, but the centrality. And not only the centrality, but the indispensable character of what you are about in this particular conference. So we're pleased at Fuller to join with Stephen Ministries and with Serendipity in sponsoring this event in and through the agency of the Lowell Berry Institute for Continuing Education. That institute itself, attached to Fuller for the last nearly 10 years, says something about how the Lord works to get things done within the church. The Lowell Berry Institute really started with a vision of a magnificent steward of God who cared more passionately about the growth and vitality of the local church than any layperson whom I have ever known, and then more ministers whom it has been my privilege to know. With his energy and his wisdom and his vitality and his brashness and his bluntness and his perseverance and his cash, he believed in the ministry of the local church, and he believed that the ministry of the local church needed a vehicle at a place like Fuller to continue the education of pastors and lay persons who were involved in that ministry. And he endowed this institute as an expression of his vision to make events like this possible. And as leader of this enterprise, the Lord has given us Al Jepson with his rich experience as campus pastor, as seminary officer, as expert in planning and convening and organizing conferences, as a person who shares that passionate concern for ministry and for the local church. And the combination of Lowell Berry's vision and the fact that Lowell Berry gave dollars to that vision, Al Jepson's burden and vision, and the fact that Al gives daily his energy and life to this, together with the input from a faculty like ours that includes some of the persons that you're going to hear from, and particularly Roberta Hestinus. It's that kind of mix, that kind of amalgam that makes possible this kind of ministry and this kind of event. And I salute them for what they mean to Fuller. And I salute you for coming here to gain what you can, but particularly because you have entered into that great burden of the Apostle Paul, who, when he listed all of the experience of suffering and difficulty and hardship that he had endured as a badge of his apostleship, capped that list of shipwreck and beatings and loneliness and isolation and rejection with the most important thing about him, which is also the most important thing about you: the care that comes upon me daily, he says, the care for all the churches. God bless you as you express that care in this event.
It is my very special privilege at this time to introduce to you Lyman Coleman. Lyman is one of the great pioneers of the small group movement, from Dallas Seminary and Navigators through a long pilgrimage of commitment and concern, involvement, publication, speaking, major conferences. Lyman has invested his life in this part of the church's life. I first began using Lyman's materials many, many years ago. Lyman, I don't even remember when it was growth groups, little black vinyl notebooks that Lyman had put some of his stuff in, and I immediately started to steal Lyman's materials. And for the last 25 years, I, along with thousands upon thousands of other people, have stolen everything we know from Lyman Coleman. So Lyman, we're so glad you're here. It's exciting to me that we are doing this conference together. Look forward to what you're going to share with us now. Lyman Coleman.
What I'm going to be sharing with you is in your notebook under the first plenary session. I think it's the third section or third page of that plenary notebook. What I wanted to do in this opening address was sort of set the stage for some of you young Turks who are just now starting in small group ministry and think that it only started yesterday, to understand some of the history and some of the patterns for good or bad, it was my privilege to be part of this small group movement 40 years ago. I got to know many of the pioneers and the real giants in this movement, many of whom are no longer here. And in a real sense, I wanted to tell you some of their stories so that you could understand where you're coming from in this small group movement. And secondly, I wanted to tell this history because I hope we don't have to make all the mistakes that have been made in the last 40 years. I entitled this talk, 40 Years in the Wilderness is Enough. Actually, the movement began before 1950, and many of the student movements around the world, the student volunteer movement, the Oxford movement, growing out of Oxford University, many of the retreat and spiritual conference centers around the world, Iona in Scotland, Lee Abbey in England, the Tassi community in France, the Moral Rearmament movement in Switzerland, and of course Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Churches Seminary in Germany. But I place 1950 as the beginning of the movement, for me at least, and for the church in this country, because I feel this is the time when the small group movement had its birth. You'll notice there on the outline, I call this the birth of the movement. And I see in the 1950s as a time in the small group movement when we were introduced to some of the radical pioneers in this country. Bonhoeffer's book was published in this country in 1954. A lot of us read Life Together and said, that's the kind of church we wanted. And there was this Anglican clergyman by the name of Sam Shoemaker, the son of Senator Shoemaker from Maryland. He was ordained to the Episcopal priesthood, but he had come out of the Fallwood movement. And his covenant was to witness to Jesus about Jesus Christ to one person every day. The Anglican church didn't know exactly what to do with Sam, so they gave him the hardest parish in the world, the church on 23rd Street. He immediately claimed the whole parish for God, as his custom was, and proceeded to introduce himself to the ladies there on the streets and the executives who occupied the penthouses during the day as their priest. And would they mind calling on him when they had problems? He had a very strange theology, very simple, get changed, get together, get going. And he had a strange way of reaching people. Don James said he pushed him up against a telephone pole in the middle of Fifth Avenue and in words that everyone around could hear, and what in the hell are you doing with your life? It turned him around in a moment. Then there was Bill, the drunk that he invited into the church, threw an alarm clock through one of the stained glass windows, rather upsetting to the church. He said to Sam Shoemaker, you're always writing patterns for people's spiritual life. Why don't you write something for drunks? Sam said, I don't know how to do that. So why don't you write it? So he sat down and wrote the 12 steps, and Alcoholics Anonymous was started in his church. He had a way of reaching people who were on the up and out and the down and out, like Gert Bahana. She had grown up in the penthouse of the Waldorf Astoria, gone through six husbands, on the verge of suicide, when somehow God strangely touched her life through Sam. She went around telling her story in the Episcopal churches there in New York City. She had one problem. She was a chain smoker, so she was going through one cigarette after another, dripping the ashes on the golden carpets there of the city. She'd tell her story about how God had changed her life. And about 4 hours later, people would walk out of there saying, if it can happen to Gert Bahana, it can happen to me. I remember going through the book Personal Renewal, Spiritual Renewal Through Personal Groups, and reading the stories of seven yoke fellow churches. And I said, if it can happen in seven churches in this country, it can happen in every church in this country. And I gave my life to this movement in those early days, that somehow we would see what had happened in my life, first in the Navigators, and then Young Life, and then in InterVarsity, that it could happen inside the church. So I went off to New York University to study about small groups. In those days, small groups was primarily a study of rats. That's right. Very, very experimental things were going on, mostly among people who were not just normal neurotics like us in the church, but were on the fringe, in the edge of life. And they were practicing on us at New York University. And that's where I kind of got my start in small groups. I wrote my original book about the combination of the Navigators and Alcoholics Anonymous. I called it Growth by Groups. Before I turn from the 50s, let me just say I think there's two things significant in the 50s. First, that we learned how to study the Bible in small groups. We owe a lot to Dr. White, to Howie Hendricks, to Robert Trana, to Biblical Seminary, to InterVarsity, for training us in how to study the Scriptures. To be a member of the Yoke, the Yoke Fellow Covenants, meant you were committed to the book. You'd study the book every day. And this was our strength and our greatest weakness. As Dawson Trotman said, the greatest danger of any chain is its strongest link. And this movement in the 50s was primarily a one-centered track, scholasticism, and the emphasis on Scripture. But we did it well, and we learned it right. And then we came to the 60s. John Kennedy started, I think, the 60s when he asked us, "Don't ask what this country can do for you, but what you can do for this country." Pope John opened the windows of the church to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit flooded through the church and spilled out all over everywhere. And there was an idealism in this country that we had not seen for a long time. And in the church, we decided that somehow we were going to change the world in our generation. And we moved from the Bible study model to what we called mission groups. We took up a few of the models that were used in those days, the Church of the Savior's model in Washington, D.C., that has focused their entire groups around mission groups. We had used some of the models of the secular world, OD, organizational development. We incorporated many of the new exciting things that were happening in secular education into the church. And we tried to learn in the church how to use the group to change the world. Many of the exciting people in those days, like Robert Raines, New Life in the Church, and this hoarse, whispery oil man who pulled over to the side of the road in Tyler, Texas, and cried his heart out to God and said, "If you can use this mess, I'll give my life to you." And he started writing his journal every day about what was happening in his life. Gerald McCracken said, "Would you mind me taking a few pages out of that journal?" They ripped them out and put it in a book called Taste of New Wine. A lot of us read that book and said, "He just told my story." Bruce Larson picked up the idea, why don't we put Gert Bahana and Keith Miller on the platform in front of a few pagans, let them tell their stories, and then I invite these people to go off to the bedrooms and tell their stories. Then come back and listen to some more from Gert and Keith, then go back to the bedrooms and tell some more. And slowly over 3 or 4 days, you found your life strangely changed as God was working through the group and the Holy Spirit was changing our lives. Then Ben Johnson picked up on the idea and said, "The Methodist Church has given up its method. Let's see if we can't bring this idea back to the church and use the old-fashioned revival meeting, but call it a lay witness mission." And so they've started bringing teams into a church. They'd live there in the houses in the parish for a weekend. They'd have tea parties all over the parish, tell their stories, and then ask people to be in groups. Before the weekend was over, something had happened in these churches. And in the Methodist Church, there was this sweeping revival. My brother was a part of this revival and his master plan of evangelism and his dream to see the class meeting resuscitated in the Methodist Church. Then we moved from spiritual input, as Betty O'Connor had warned, to strictly spiritual output. And we neglected the spiritual journey inward and started majoring only on the journey outward. By this time it was 66, 67. The war was on. We started concentrating on trying to stop the war. We marched. We protested. We tried to get involved in politics. We tried to do whatever we could to stop this mess. But somewhere in the process, we stopped the journey inward. And the prophecy of Betty O'Connor came true. If you ever neglect the inner journey, you won't have much to share on the outward journey. By the end of the 60s, we were disillusioned with our efforts, and many of us were disillusioned with the church. And we were ready for a sabbatical. And the 70s gave us that opportunity. I call the 70s the adolescent period. That's the time in our life when we kind of become self-conscious of our pimples, of our sexuality, of our personhood. We get all hung up on our hang-ups, and we start concentrating on the self-identity crises. And I think that's what we did primarily in our groups in the 70s. We took the Minnesota Multiphasic, got our computer card once a week, and took this card to the group, read it to the group, and discussed with the group whether that was the real me. We got into the new Bibles. I'm okay, you're okay, to a dancing God, born to win. We started going away to these now called religious spas. In Southern California, we got a 3-day high in our community. And we discovered the power and the potential of encounter groups. I should probably tell my own story here. I would be a good parable of this experience. It started in 1970 for me at the National Clergy Conferences. I was invited to be part of the team of 14 guys. We met twice a day, early morning and all through the night if necessary. We shared our own needs and how scared we were. And it was a frightening experience for me at first, but there were some beautiful facilitators in that group who helped me open up and disclose, and every step of the way, they affirmed me. And I'd go deeper, and they would affirm me. And I walked away from those 30 days in that living encounter group saying, I've discovered something in a group that I had not found in all my years in training and in seminary, and I'm going to give my life to this. And so in my groups, when I was leading the conferences, primarily in those days with runaways and drug kids and kids in trouble, instead of my rushing outside and shuffling papers when I saw it getting deep, I got in the group and I started listening. And I started reaching out and caring. What they shared, I could equal. Before long, the groups got deeper. It got bigger and bigger until I couldn't be in the group anymore, so I'd get up on the platform. And I'd run conferences like this by asking the group, beginning with my story, tell a little bit about myself, and then to get into a group and let them tell their story. Then I'd go deeper, and then they'd go deeper. Then I'd go deeper, and they'd go deeper. I'd go deeper, and they'd go deeper. And before long, in those groups, there was this unbelievable meshing of the Holy Spirit and the child inside. And the groups would discover hilarity and healing and childlikeness and Christlikeness. And there was great healing in many of those groups. But they didn't see the kid on the platform putting his clothes back on back into the suitcase, flying through the night to the next conference, and starting the next morning at 8 o'clock with a new group. Some people saw it coming. I couldn't see it. Keith said, Lyman, your zipper's stuck. Watch out. You're giving it all away, and there's not going to be anything left. But I couldn't see it until it happened. In 1979, I crashed. And for the next 2 years in my life, the best and the biggest goal of my life was to get up in the morning. Go down to Abe's for my breakfast, and try to get something in the typewriter. And I could go for maybe an hour, hour and a half. The rest of the day, I just walked in the yard, played with the kids, and I sort of used gardening as my escape. It was 2 years of absolute silence for me. It's good and bad in that sense. The community that had been a part of my life in the early years came back and surrounded me, and I really did discover what it can be in a community that has given their life to each other. The other part of it was that I almost killed myself and my family. And I think that's what happened to the encounter movements of the 70s. I think we got so hung up on our hang-ups. We got so interested in our own disclosure. We peeled the onion so many times that there was nothing left to the onion. We climbed up Maslow's hierarchy of needs into self-fulfillment and didn't even see that there were millions of people entering the church from the charismatic and the Jesus movements, and they had no place to go. And here we were up here on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and they weren't there. They were down here on survival, just a little bit of Bible study and prayer. And the mainline denominations didn't know what to do with these people, so they formed their own churches. Humanistic education is heady stuff. I'm very grateful. But I'm also very, very suspicious that when we make ourselves our God and we study only ourselves and forget that the highest and greatest purpose of man and mankind is to glorify God, there's sometimes very, very, very dangerous things that can happen in these groups. And I would be a good example of that. And now one more generation. Fortunately, it's not over. We're halfway through the 80s. And I really feel like what we're seeing today is going to be part of the history of this generation. I call this the last of the cycle, the period of maturity. I see maturity as the time in our life where we start reaching a sense of balance. And I see this is what's happening in the small group movement. I would call the movements of the 80s holistic. We have taken the best of the 50s, good Bible, the best of the 60s, good mission, and the best of the 70s, support and sharing. And we've wedded these three elements together. Church growth has helped us. In this particular seminary, I really give them the credit for creating a new hunger and thirst inside of the church for small groups by their emphasis in church growth and assimilation groups. And I take my hat off to Don McGavran, Peter Wagner, Wynn Arn, Roberta Hestinus, Julie Gorman, Dick Peace, Ken Houck. You can just look at them up here and in these workshops that we're going to be having throughout this day. These are the people that have created a new sense of wellness, wholeness, and maturity and respect inside of the church for small groups. And we've got three more years before the decade is over. But I see what is happening today and just the nearly 1,000 people here. The excitement of pastors again involved in small group ministry is to me the key to what will happen in the next 3 years in this generation. And this conference is going to set the stage for a lot of us to see the big picture. When I went to Epcot last month, I saw a picture of this conference. You go through the giant entries here of this Disneyland Center in Florida. And there in front of you are seven major sort of giant discovery and exploratory worlds. There's the space, whatever that thing is, that round thing. There's the earth. There's the water. Then over here there's imagination and science and energy and transportation. And that's the way this conference is sort of laid out. Each morning we'll sort of join together in this giant entry into the day. And then you have your choice. And there's seven specialty tracks. And you can only choose one of them. But in that track, each afternoon, we'll go into greater depth. And then starting this afternoon after the big courses, then we're going to invite you into the menagerie of real life. And here in this conference, we've invited the practitioners of groups. Now, we do a lot of talking. We're big talkers up here on the table, on the platform. But we're not out there in the trenches, in the churches, really doing it. So we invited what we felt were the best, exciting, experimental ministries pushing the edge in 25 different areas in small group ministries. This afternoon, you'll pick one. Tomorrow, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, you can pick four more. And that's where the real life is going to be in this conference. Have a chance to get involved, see what's happening in that specialty, and then do it yourself. We have no one program, no one model to recommend. We have intentionally made it eclectic so that you can see a smorgasbord, a cafeteria, and then allow you to take your own plan, bring home whatever you want, reproduce anything you can, do it your way, make it into your church. Let me leave you with these two scriptures. First, Deuteronomy 8:4. Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to see whether you will keep his commandments or not. And the second verse, Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I shall do a new thing. It shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the deserts for his people to find water. I feel in a real sense, after 40 years in the wilderness, that we're on the edge of a promised land of balanced, healthy, beautiful, holistic small groups. Here's to the church. Here's to the future. Here's to this conference. Here's to you. And here's to a great God. Would you stand? Turn right. Rub down the shoulders of those down your line.
About a group. Are there any of you that have more than four in your group? Let's see if you have your hands. Are you Episcopalian? I've always heard where there's four Episcopalians, there's often a fifth. Hey, listen, we could use, if you don't mind, I'm going to, for the shortness of time, recommend that we go back to groups of four. Three will do, but let's, if you have more than four, take one of the extra chairs and make a threesome. And if you're not in a group, would you, if you have no group and you want to be in one, please come on up and join the group on the platform or anywhere else. Or if you don't have a chair, let me do this. Let me ask if your group would mind just sitting on the floor, right in the right in the aisle. But we'll ask that everyone be in a group if you can. If you can't, that's okay too. Okay? Does any group need one more? Raise a finger. Okay. Your questions as our way of getting acquainted this morning. They are actually, were originally called the Four Quaker Queries. They are, this exercise, 200 years old, could grow out of the Quaker movement. And their questions have been modified to our contemporary period. But what we'll do is ask four questions and let each of you answer the four questions. The first one is way over here on the child side. And slowly you'll see the pendulum swing until we reach in deeply into the spirit. We're going to begin with the question that concerns age 9. And in your group, I'm going to ask that you have a chance to share or answer the question, where was I living during the year age 9? What do I remember that was special about that year in my life? Let me answer the question first. I was living in Cedar Hill, Texas. It was 1941. The war had just occurred, and my father felt he would be drafted into the army, so he moved us to the farm. It was a scary time in my life. I can remember sitting in the kitchens as we practiced the bombing raids and wondering, are they going to be able to see the light in this room? And if they do it could see the light, they would come in and arrest you. That was a very frightening period of my life. It was also a fun time. But Cedar Hill, Texas is a town of approximately 200 people, a two-room schoolhouse. There were three grades in my classroom, and I was in the second grade, in the second row. Now in your group, we'll ask that one of you begin, introduce yourself, who you are, and a little bit about yourself, and then pick up on age 9. Do you remember where you were living during that year? What was significant about that year in your life? Are about the house that you were living in. Move in as close together as you can. We're going to give all of you about 1 minute. So after 4 minutes, I'll be calling time and moving on. I ask is if you didn't go all the way around your group, the person that didn't get to share is the first person to start on the next question. We're going to start with the second question that deals with the problem of heat. how did you heat your house? And I'm going to give the option to those of you that are of the under 40 crowd who have no memories of heating problems in your church, in your house, have been deprived in your childhood of some of those beautiful memories, that you can in turn take the question, what is the radio or television program I remember as my favorite at age 9? But for those of us that are over 40, we probably have something to share about the heating problem in our house. And that's what I'm going to take. In our case, we had 3 rooms in our house. We had one long living room, and there was a pot-bellied stove. It was a wood stove. I remember sitting around that stove most of the day, in fact. That was where I dressed in the morning. And then I also, at night, pulled up a chair, and I would warm my shawl in front of this stove, and then take my shawl to put it in the bed, and that's where I kept my feet warm when I went off to the icy bedroom. On Saturday nights, of course, we had our bath in the tub in the kitchen, and that was the time when we got ready for church the next day. What was the case for you about the heating? If you recall any of the problems or the memories of heating your house, or if you just use central heat, then use the question, what's the radio or television program I remember most when I was a child? Again, we're going to give you another minute on that, so kind of keep that in mind. Each one take about a minute. Talk about those things. I'm afraid some of these stories are getting not only lengthy, but a little bit stretched. Especially from the platform behind me. I can hear... I question the credibility of some of these stories, but that's okay. Okay, the third question, we start to swing across the line now into the area of emotional warmth. And the question is, at age 9 in my life, what was the center of emotional warmth? And this can be either a place in the house, like the fireplace where we always gathered, or it can be a time in the year, such as at Christmas time when the family got together for reunions. Or it can be a person that, for me, was the center of my own emotional warmth. For me, I'm going to choose the third. I think that I would identify the emotional warmth for my life and for our family, my mother. It was the war years. We were desperately poor, but my mother had a way of turning the trials and the pain and the insecurity for this 9-year-old kid into a party, into warmth, and into celebration. I remember she always made my shirts out of Purina feed sacks. We raised chickens there on the farm, and she'd keep the shirts, keep the sacks, and then make them, seam them into a shirt. Every morning I always made my own shoes for school. I'd put my shoe on a cardboard, I'd draw around the cardboard, and cut out the cardboard and put it in my shoe. And that's the way I walked off to school each day. My mother, though, was the center of... she had the ability. I can remember her whistling through the Cokesbury hymnal every single tune every day. And the war was crashing down around us. There was a lot of fear outside. But because of my mother, there was an island of security for this 9-year-old kid. How about you? If you had to point to either a person or a time in the year or a place in the house that you would identify as a place of warmth and security, what would that be? Let's pick up with the person that's the next person in your group to share. And you just move into the third question. I realize that we're hurrying this, and this is particularly painful for me when I start to see something of the head starting to come together and listening. All the body language, it says, go for it. But I want us to go for one more question. And this time we will move to the spiritual. Realize the pendulum started with place, then physical heat, then emotional heat, and finally spiritual warmth. When did God become more than just a name to you? And this need not be at age 7 or 9. It's the first time in your life that you can recall that personal warmth between you and God. Let me answer that myself if I could. That would be very hard for me to identify a time or a place when this happened. I grew up in an old-fashioned, holiness, Methodist family that read through the Bible every verse, every year, including the notes from Scofield. I remember those notes. I remember when we prayed, we always held up our hands like this to God. Daddy thought that's the way you should pray. In our church, there was an amen corner over on that side. All the old men sat in the amen corner. And amen and preach it, brother, and keep going. There were 17 verses of Just As I Am in a revival meeting every summer. And it was in that house and in that warmth that I experienced God. I can never remember a time when I didn't believe in God or wasn't at least committed to God. There were times in my life, particularly when I was in graduate school, that I left those pages out. That wasn't the coolest thing in New York University at Greenwich Village to be talking about my holiness background. Now I look upon those days as the greatest and most beautiful times in my life. I am so proud of my spiritual heritage. I just wish my dad was still alive. I'd like for the next person to have a chance, pick up on the question, and when did God become more than just a name? And as you have time, let each one have a chance to share. We'll give you about 12 minutes.
Roberta Hastiness and I have shared a common pilgrimage, although we have not seen each other that much. We both began years ago, before there were a whole lot of models for small groups. Most of us, the two of us, had to find our own models by looking through every file folder between here and Esalen, New York City, and San Francisco. I remember meeting Roberta the first time in Seattle, Washington. I was doing a workshop that night, or that day, and I arrived to find out that they had a room for 200 people, and 600 were expected the next day. And I was going through my second coronary on the spot when Roberta arrived and said, "Lyman, don't worry about a thing. I'll take care of it. We're going to move up to the restaurant. You stand on a three-legged stool in the middle of that restaurant and proceed with the workshop, and I'll take care of all the logistics." Do you remember that day? At that time, Roberta Hastiness had probably the largest program in small groups of any church in America, at the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. And from that point on, I started stealing from Roberta without her knowing it. I have admired and appreciated the development of models for the church. And I think that's going to be Roberta's greatest contribution. She has taken a movement that was primarily a parachurch movement in the 50s. And she has brought it inside of the local church and given a lot of us the types of helps and examples and samples that would let us do it inside the church. And it's a privilege for me to be part of this conference with Roberta. I commend her to you. I commend what she has to share. And to those of you that are watching on these tapes, to those beyond in the future, in small group education, I heartily recommend and endorse Roberta Hastiness for her major contribution to the small group movement in America. Roberta Hastiness.
Thank you, Lyman. 3 years ago, it was my privilege to spend about 3 months traveling the world. I was in Ethiopia, and there was hunger stalking the land, and a Marxist tyranny imposing itself on that country, imprisoning pastors and Christian lay people, shutting down churches, almost all of the mission agencies expelled from that country, and churches closed, denomination after denomination. There was a congregation in Addis Ababa, a Baptist church, and under the impact of what was happening in that country, there was a hunger for God, and people were pouring into the church for worship. One service, two services, three services, standing outside on the street to catch a glimpse, a hearing of the good news of the gospel in the midst of such a tough time. The difficulty was that that church was two blocks from the Marxist revolutionary headquarters, and its very existence was a reproach to the regime. And the day came that the soldiers came and closed the doors and put bars across it and turned it into a headquarters for the party. But the church was ready. And the Baptist deacon from Addis Ababa told me the story. He said, "We had prayed, we were ready, and we went underground." He said, "We started meeting throughout the whole expanded city, 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 people." He said, "The deacons gather every Saturday." He said, "They're just a handful, and we get one or two cars and we drive to a different part of the city every time lest we attract attention. And we pray and we strategize about which home fellowship should we visit and where should we bring some encouragement and where should we be of some help. And the church in the homes of the people." And someone said to this brother, "Isn't it a shame that the government has destroyed the church?" And he answered back, "No, the government can close a building. The church has quadrupled in size." I went from there to Maasai land in Kenya and Tanzania. There, a group of tribal peoples who have in some places been exposed to the gospel for a number of years, but had not responded in significant numbers to that. And one day, a group of Maasai who had become Christians realized that they weren't doing it right. Western patterns, missionary kinds of structures, church on Sunday wasn't quite it. And so when I was there, they invited me to what had proven to be the major strategy for evangelism and church growth among the Maasai people. Thousands of Maasai had come to faith and were coming to faith. And the strategy was evening fellowships. And I went out one night to the African plain, and the thunder sounded and the lightning streaked across the horizon, and we went inside the little thatched hut plastered with dung around, and we had tea while we waited for the group of families to come. And the cattle and the sheep had been gathered in to the enclosure so that the lions would not get to them. And in the dark of the evening, the families came, and the head of that household stood among his neighbors, some of whom had walked for several miles to be there. And there was a time of singing and a time of testimony. And then the householder shared. And he said, "You know, a year ago," he said, "I was like those fellows over there." And he pointed to the young warriors who were sitting rather disdainfully on the ground off to one side. And he said, "Then I came to know Jesus Christ. And my life has been changed. And the life of my first wife and the life of my second wife and the life of my third wife." "And I recommend Jesus to you." And in that indigenous fellowship, one person sharing with another person along kinship lines and tribal lines, the gospel going forward. And then I went to China. And I had the privilege of sitting in a packed room, no more space, and talking and listening with house church leaders from China. And to hear the story of what God had done. At the height of the Cultural Revolution, the best estimates were that perhaps there were 100,000 Christians in a land of 1 billion people. And then after the excesses of the Cultural Revolution, when freedom began to be marginally available in new kinds of ways, the story began to come out. And all over China, men and women and children experiencing the power of God, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, meeting together in home fellowships, so that conservative estimates that are that today in China there are 50 million Christians. Small groups are not a gimmick. They're not a methodology born out of sociology and the social sciences. Small groups are one of the home ways, one of the intrinsic ways in which the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in the world. And we come here in this conference not simply to learn what's a methodology that's worked over here and what's a program over here and what's a resource that I can buy over here, but to understand that at the deepest level, that God is calling a people, His church. And that church takes all kinds of shapes and forms. There is not one program, but there is one purpose of God. And we want to look this morning at the few moments that we have, some of the foundation for our understanding of Christian community. It is community that we are after, and small groups as one way to accomplish that. It is a living koinonia of Christ that we are a part of. And small groups are one way to embody that and to live that out. The family that I grew up in was not at all Christian. And when answering the Quaker questions, several of us in our group had to say that at the age of 9, what we knew was emptiness and not much warmth. And it wasn't until I went to college and someone said to me, "Do you know that you can know God through Jesus in a personal way?" And I said, "If that's true, that's astonishing. But I want that." And I said yes to God in a new way for me, and my life changed. One of the ways that life changed was the very next day there was a group of Christians on my campus. And in my family, I had known despair and rejection, alcoholism and poverty and struggle. And that group of Christians accepted me and cared about me and loved me. And I began to learn that there's a new possibility in the human race, that it is possible to have love. It is possible to have relationships that are not just in people's self-interest. I would go home and tell my parents, my mother especially, about the group that I was part of. And she says, "You got to be careful." She says, "People are always out to get you." She says, they've got something they want from you. You watch out. They're trying to exploit you." I couldn't figure out what in the world they wanted to exploit. There wasn't much there to exploit. But one message coming which was cynical and bitter and self-protective, and another reality which was reaching out and enfolding and loving. 2 weeks after I became a Christian, I was invited to a training workshop on evangelistic Bible studies. And as I thought about this conference, I have had a concern. And the concern is that as we take the days that we will take and talk to you about methodologies and strategies, ways to build things into our congregations and how we train leaders and equip them and use resources and understand group dynamics and all of these things, that we will make this a much more difficult task than it really is. I went to a workshop for 3 hours, and they showed me how to open the Bible and ask some questions of the text and said, "Go back to your dorm and invite people to come and open the Bible with them and learn together and see what happens. And so, praise the Lord, they did not say to me, you must be an expert. You need to have all this background and all this depth. You need to understand all these commentaries before you dare do that. You need 5 workshops in lifestyle evangelism. Yeah. So I went back to my dorm, a 2-week Christian, and knocked on the doors and started a Bible study, which eventuated in about half of the women in that dorm becoming Christians during that school year. And I learned something about the power of God. That God, working through His Word in the context of a face-to-face community, can do by His Spirit incredible things. I went to my church several years later after we left campus and moved out of seminary, and I said to my pastor, where are your groups? And he said, what groups? And I said, well, those normal, living, breathing groups where people find love and discover their ministry and share their faith and learn the Word. He said, well, the way you're talking, it sounds like we'd better have some. And in that small church, which was a mission church of about 60, at that time it's now a congregation of over 1,000, we began working with groups again in very simple kinds of ways. And finding that this was not just something outside of the church or alongside of the church, but something that God wanted to do within the church. In fact, as I think of it now, small groups are not simply a program for the church. Small groups are a way of being the church. I am convinced that without intentional Christian community, we cannot be the people of God for each other and to the world in the way in which God intends for us to be. 5 key theological principles. On the sheet that you have in your notebook, I have given you some key texts. I am not going to review those because of the length of time. I assume you're familiar with a few of them. But I'm going to mention just one at this point in time, one that was particularly important to me. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. He has talked with the rich young ruler, and he makes an astonishing statement, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. American Christianity, we sometimes turn that around. The disciples were amazed at his words because they were doing a simple identification of success means favor with God. And Jesus is saying that richness and riches can be a barrier to entering the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed, and Jesus said, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. And then they're more amazed, and they say to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. And I think Peter is asking Jesus a question in this statement. I think he is asking Jesus, Lord, we have given up everything. What do we gain? What do we gain? Was this sacrifice worth it? Was the leaving of our nets and our businesses and our families and our routines and our patterns, was it worth it? And Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. How does Jesus answer Peter's question? Lord, we've left all. We've lost all. What do we gain? And what Jesus says to him is, Peter, you have a new community. You have a new family. You have a new identity. You have a place of belonging and being cared for and being connected. And if it's all been taken or you've had to let it go, in this age, brothers and sisters and mothers and children, the new family, the new community. In the very beginning of the scripture, we are told that we were created for community. The first word that God says to the human family is, it's not good that man should be alone. Not good. Created, made for fellowship as the Trinity exists forever in fellowship. It is in our heritage, it's in our imaging of God that we were made for relationships of intimacy and depth and creativity. Created for community and then called to community. All the way through the Old Testament, you will see God calling out his people into a covenant relationship. This is not a relationship of isolated individuals, one by one by one by one, but a people. A people called to live in relationship with each other and together to be light in the world, to witness to the truth and the grandeur and the glory of God, to do justice and mercy. The people, and then Jesus calling the new Israel into existence to be with him, it says after that night of praying all night for the 12, to be with him and to preach, to teach and to heal, to do the work which God had given him to do and to carry that out in their own life and ministry, so that we are called to community. The call to faith in Jesus Christ is the call to the brothers and sisters. It is a call to each other. The third thing is to look at the upper room and to realize what happens there in Acts. And it's 120 ordinary people, housewives, maids, petty officials in the empire, servants in Herod's household, ordinary men and women, 120 of them gathered together, and the Holy Spirit falls not on the superstar, not on the elite or the one or the two or the three, but the Spirit is poured out on the whole community, and they find themselves empowered to give witness where they had been terrified to testify. We are empowered in community. And then we are witnesses through the community. And this works for good and ill. One of my father's favorite sayings was, the church is made up of nothing but hypocrites. I heard that one more times than I wish to. And the problem was that sometimes it was true. And one of the questions about witnessing is that we are witnesses. What kind of witnesses are we? Are we witnesses to the love and power of Jesus Christ to remake a human life? Are we witnesses to the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit that builds character and shapes us for our life in our families and in the world? Are we witnesses to the light that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we so shaped by the culture around us that what we're really witnesses to is middle-class American lifestyle and how nice it is to be an American, as over against how radical it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, called to be his witness, his servant in the world? And then our service, our ministry, is by the community. So often it's a curse in American Christianity that we think of the church in its dispersed form as isolated individuals who are supposed to go out there and do good for God. But if you take, as has often been said in the small group movement, one log, and you let it burn all by itself, it will go out. It's hard to keep the fire lighted.
But you take a group of logs and you pile them together, and they conserve the heat and the warmth, and there's a fire that flames from that gathered collection. There are millions of people in America who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And yet, look at what is happening to the moral fiber of our country. Look at the difference we are not making. And one of the reasons we are not making it is we send our sheep out one by one by one to be eaten by wolves, instead of gathering together to do the work of God in the marketplace and in the places of employment, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in the arts and the drama, and all of the locations where God has put us as His people. We are to serve as a community. We are to encourage and release and empower each other and support each other for the work God has given us to do in the world. It is a heresy to think of small groups as a nice place for Christian people to come together to feel good. That is not what God is doing through His people. Yeah. I suspect that feeling good isn't even necessarily at the heart of the gospel. I'm not sure Gethsemane felt good, but it was necessary. It was necessary. And we need each other in the places where we rejoice and in the places where we mourn, in the hard places, in the evil places, in the darkness of the darkest night. We are not called to walk it alone. We are called to be family, members of the household of God. Just a few words about American culture, to talk about the context within which we call for a renewal of Christian community. One of the most helpful books in this area in the last several years has been the book Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella and Stephen Tipton and a group of sociologists studying American culture. And what they point to in many different kinds of ways is the excessive individualism in American culture, which is beginning to make the fabric of the very society fall apart. And it's interesting that in this book, which is not written in a Christian context at all, the call in the book is for the church to be the kind of community that is necessary if democracy is to survive. But they are alarmed by some of the trends that they see in American culture. You look at the breakdowns of the networks of connectedness that hold cultures and societies together. You see this all over the world under the impact of Western secularization. And you see that more and more those things that we counted on to give us a sense of identity and belonging and purpose are not there for millions and millions of people. The change in the structure of the family, as the family has moved from the extended family of the rural, stable farm kind of period with aunts, uncles, grandparents, and lots of people around who knew you when and could tell the story about when you were 9 years old, to the nuclear family, you know, where the family is split during the day and one goes this direction, another goes this direction, and another goes this direction, and you kind of come back and you hope that there will be some connectedness when you get back to that center. But each of those families living in more and more isolation from the families around them, to what I call now the laissez-faire family, the family where everybody is so busy with their own agenda that many people have said to me, my house feels like a restaurant and a hotel. We have to put notes on the refrigerator to each other so we know when we're coming and going. Several years ago, we had the privilege of taking a boy into our home whose family had split and no one wanted him. He came and lived with us for a couple of years. And the first year he was with us, I could not get him to the dining room table for dinner. I did everything I knew how to do except stand on my head, and I'm not good at that. I couldn't get him to the table. And finally, I sat down and I had a long conversation with him and said, you know, what's the problem? Don't you feel like part of the family? Have we failed? What, you know, what's going on? And it turned out, as he recited the story of his 15 years of life, he had never sat at a table with his family. It was fast foods. It was grab it here, microwave it here. There was no center of warmth. That was a passing of individuals. And he had a vacuum at the middle that he didn't even know how to put a name on. And there are lots of people like that in this culture. Who knows? Who cares? If I die tomorrow and disappear from the face of the earth, will anybody even miss me? Do I count? Do I matter? Am I significant at all? And how do I know that? And the networks that sustain that are gradually disintegrating right around us. A friend that worked for a company 27 years to be retired 6 months before his retirement benefits kicked in. A deliberate policy on the part of the company because it kept their costs of doing business down, and we all know that the bottom line is the most important thing. And he had given his life to that company, and all of a sudden, he had no life. He had no life. Yeah. Disconnectedness. A lack of meaning. Some factors feed into this. Mobility. It is still true in American and Canadian culture that approximately 50% of all Americans change their address in the phone book every 5 years. Now, some of those people move three blocks away, you know, and change departments or whatever. But many of those people moved long distances. And whatever the telephone company says, the one thing you cannot do over the telephone is reach out and touch somebody. And so our families become distant from us 1,000 miles, 2,000 miles, 3,000 miles away. And our children have no grandparents and no aunts and uncles. And there's no one who knew us when. And if we tell the story of our life, it's possible to tell it in slices. Each slice unconnected to the last slice. And you wonder, will anybody ever be patient enough and interested enough to hear my story and know me whole, know me in all the different roles and fragments and pieces of my life? The man that said to me, when I go to work, they say to me, we want more out of you, more productivity, more energy. If you're really committed to this company, you'll come early, you'll stay late, you'll work at your desk. We want more. And he goes home, and his wife has the honey-do list. Honey, do this. Honey, do that. Honey, do the other thing. And she wants more because the relationship matters. And where's the time for that going to be? And then he goes to church, and it's time for the stewardship campaign. And the pastor says, we want more out of you. And one of my friends says to me, there's just so many pieces to go around, and I feel like I've got a lot of them laying all over the ground already. When do I get to be one person? Seen whole, experienced whole, known in that kind of way. And it's harder and harder for that to happen in our culture. It's got to be intentional. It doesn't just happen. There are still some communities and pockets of places where this natural networking is going on. But in so much of our contemporary world and in the direction that we are going, it isn't just happening. In fact, the opposite is happening. And then some of our values in American culture, values that just go completely contrary to the building of community. The value that says, if I can have a promotion, so what if it means we move 2,000 miles or 3,000 miles or go to headquarters and we know we'll only be there 2 or 3 years because that's the branch office and you got to go to another place if you really want to climb the ladder. And the woman I visited who'd hung sheets on her windows, who said, I have moved so many times, I can't even bear to go out and buy drapes. Yeah. And my churches have been full of people who have been reluctant to join the church because they have a sense of permanent movement. Why join? Why put down roots when I know that these are going to go? And it becomes painful and difficult for people to do instant community which is going to have to be uprooted. It's our culture, not the gospel, that says to us that you must climb the ladder of success. Daniel Levinson, in his book Seasons of a Man's Life, talks about pervasive images in male culture in this society. And one of those images is the image of ladder. And as a young man, you're supposed to find the right ladder to climb on, the ladder of career. Yeah. And you're supposed to get yourself on the bottom rung, and there are a lot of people who never even make it to the bottom rung. And then once you get on it, you're supposed to climb it. And if you don't climb it, there's something wrong. Well, and often climbing means then that I'm on my own ladder all by myself, and I may have to climb over some people or go around some people or leave some people, but the ladder is never brought into question. And so we find community and the ladder in its extreme forms of competition and isolation very difficult. I have a friend who worked in an office with about 40 desks, insurance. And I said, do you build community there? Of course not, he said. Why not? He said, I intend to be their boss someday. And you can't get too close to the help. Rather extreme. But I thought, I wonder how many other people are sitting there also thinking the same kind of thing. And nobody connecting because of that. And then coming home to those kinds of pressures and the other kinds of pressures that are around. One of the factors that I think making the building of community difficult is that increasingly in American culture, we've become a spectator society. A spectator society. The image of this for me is the Super Bowl. I once, as a pastor in a church, had the nerve to suggest that we do a program on the Sunday of the Super Bowl. A lot of what I've learned by making mistakes. And I found out that the Super Bowl, of course, is the great American ritual. And it's interesting, if you watch the Super Bowl in a room full of people, it's more fun that way to do, but you watch it in a room full of people, and with instant replay, you know, everybody is an expert. They know exactly what that quarterback should have done and why that call was the wrong kind of call and the play shouldn't have been sent in and why this guy did the wrong thing over here. And it is fantastic the way you can sit there and watch and be an expert in everything that there is. Take that same rule of people and put them out on the playing field and hand them a ball. It feels different. It is different. But one of the dangers when we become used to being spectators is we become very good critiquers. We know just how the pastor should have done it. We know just what the church should do. Yeah. But we're not players. And we often find that we can criticize the game a lot better than we can play it. And yet Christianity is not a spectacle to be observed and critiqued. It is a life to be lived and experienced. And that is messy. One of the reasons why small groups are not an instant panacea and don't solve all of your problems in the church is that to get close to people and stay close to people and live with the reality of their humanness is difficult. Why do you think the Bible has all those passages in it about be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? It's because we need it so desperately. But if we build our lives with such space and isolation in them, we never have to practice those qualities because we don't get close enough to each other to have to experience that reality and not move away from each other. Spectator culture is dangerous. This is a problem with the electronic church. The electronic church, I turn the dial. The things never seem to happen in those services that happen in my own church. You never see that the communion table, you open it and somebody forgot to put the bread on it. And the soloist, bless her heart, she's been here 45 years, reaches for that high note and she doesn't make it. And you watch, and it's slick, and you begin thinking, that's what church ought to be. Let me give you the world's worst example, and I hope I offend no more than 50 people. Some months ago, I was fulfilling a speaking invitation to a congregation that I had on my calendar for over a year. And on the Friday before the Sunday, they phoned my office, and they said, oh, by the way, did we tell you that it's a drive-in church? And they knew very well that they had not told me that it was a drive-in church, or I wouldn't have had it on my calendar for a year. But what are you going to do on Friday? And so I went, some distance away, and the congregation shall be nameless, and they mean well, and I admire their intention. But I arrived for the service, and they drove in the pickup truck and put the platform out on the end of the pickup truck, and then they put the plastic flowers around on the front for the decoration. And they said to me, now you will stand here. And so when they wanted to greet me, they flashed their headlights. Now, many churches have moments of friendship, you know, those kinds of things. The moment of friendship is that some of them roll down their car windows and they waved at the cars across the other side of the parking lot. If they really liked your sermon at the end of it, or if you made a really smashing point, they honk. Now, the intention is to reach people that cannot be reached another way. But the reality was that there were 60 cars, and they were parked from one end of the drive-in theater to the other side of the drive-in theater. No two cars parked alongside of each other. And when the service was over, a few people drove by the pickup truck, shook my hand. But most drove out the parking lot and went home. I did have a bad case of the giggles. But I had a deeper thought. Is this what the church is? I have walked into congregations and watched the people come in, fill a space here and their favorite pew there, you know, and maybe kind of nod to acknowledge the presence of another person. And you could watch the congregation, visibly see the lack of deep connectedness. One of the problems with a church that is not true in the society doesn't promise you anything, or it promises you everything, and you don't believe the promises after you're 23. But one of the difficulties in the church is that the church has a language of love. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It is that language, it is that calling of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment to you. It is that brings us to the church with such high hope. And then we go to the fellowship group. Maybe you don't have one like this. I am not making up one word. You arrive, and it's a potluck, and you put your dishes out on the table, and we have a contest to judge which dish is going to win the prize for the best potluck contribution this evening. And so we eat. During eating, of course, you can't say anything much, so you chit-chat. And you say public things, you know, how's work, and did your mother-in-law ever leave, and public things. And then after the potluck is over, we say, let's thank the ladies. So we thank the ladies, and we award the prize for the hot pepper chili taco casserole, which has never been within 9,000 miles of Mexico. And then it's time for our fellowship program. And so we rearrange our chairs and we put them in rows, and we have the devotion. You done devotions, some of you? And the person in charge says to you, now, Pastor Speaker, keep it short. Keep it short. So you get a whole 5 or 7 minutes to say something pious. And then it's time for our guest speaker. And we are so glad to have him here with us tonight to show us his wonderful slides of Norway. And so our guest speaker will stand up and show us his slides of Norway. And then the chaplain will stand up and tell us about who's sick. And then make a speech about how next month we really ought to try and get more people out to this wonderful fellowship time. And people go home. If your heart is broken, that's no place to come. And in the seasons of life, there are times when your heart is broken. If it's a time of great joy, that's no place to come. Because that sounds like bragging. How are things going? Well, I got a great promotion and I'm the smartest person in my office. No, doesn't sound very humble. And so you get a bland mediocrity that sinks over the life of the church. And you can have within the Christian community a crowded loneliness, which is worse than that in the culture, because it comes accompanied by sermons and speeches and language of caring. We have to find ways, and we are finding them, to help the church be the church. To know that reality where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the koinonia, the fellowship of Christ, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Where we're not spectators analyzing performance, giving critiques on how it went, but participants together, knowing ourselves part of a family where we can laugh and cry and be honest. And share the struggles as well as the successes and the joy. When Christian community happens, it is the most powerful thing in the world. And it is so different that it is a witness all by itself. And when accompanied with a verbal witness, has the power to transform the society of which we are a part. The gap between the ideal and the real can be overcome in part through small groups. That in the small group, when people can come together in a circle, 3 to 12 people, sometimes it gets stretched a little larger than that, but in a face-to-face fellowship where we can learn to love, where we can know and be known, where we can be pilgrims together on the journey of faith. The small group can be a place where that ideal begins to take flesh and becomes real in our midst. And transformation of congregational structures begins to happen as we experience the reality of Christian community through the small groups. Let me just say a few phrases about some of our people and us. That many times, more than we're willing to acknowledge, we are hurting and lonely. Have you had the experience I have had of not seeing someone for a while? Running into them in the supermarket, saying, I haven't seen you for a while. And he says, well, my wife and I were divorced 9 months ago. And that's why you haven't seen much of us. So where was the church 3 years before, helping to build that marriage and strengthen that network of supportive relationships around them? We're trying to build marriages as if they could function as isolated entities in a culture which pulls us apart. We need community for that. Yeah. So we have many people who are hurting, lonely. We have ordinary, disconnected people. And the church growth literature tells us that if people walk into our churches and do not find a meaningful relationship within a very short period of time, 2 to 6 months, that they will either become nominal or gradually drift away from our congregation. We have a fairly short window in terms of the assimilation of new members, because people need to feel connected. And if that doesn't happen, they're not going to stay. We have reactive, driven people. In some of our congregations, with our high-powered professionalism, we have people who are so busy that you say to them, small groups, and they say, when? Between 3 and 4 in the morning? And the problem is a whole lifestyle is going to have to shift in order to become a biblical lifestyle. And that's not going to be easy. That's difficult, to shift those things around and become the church instead of going to church. And there's such a difference between understanding the church as something I go to rather than as something that I am. And then we have caring but powerless people. People who want to make a difference. They want to share their faith. They want to tackle the tough things that need to be tackled. But they don't know how. And they can't do it alone. And there will be power that comes through community that will come in no other way. Let me say a few words about the kinds of small groups that are there in the church. When you've worked with a small group movement for very long, what you find is every congregation has a different vocabulary for how they talk about their groups. It's one of the reasons research is kind of difficult, because everybody has their labels, and we get locked into our labels. And what I've attempted is to give you a typology of basic formats for groups, or types of groups, in terms of their primary purpose. Every small group has multiple purposes and accomplishes multiple things. They all have relational components, for instance, and if they're healthy, there is caring and community being built there. But groups have different kinds of foci, and I think it's helpful to pull those out and talk about those just briefly. So let me just run through this quickly. You have the sheet, so I can go fairly quickly, I think. The first kind, and this is the kind that was really born very strongly in what Lyman talked about in the 50s, but is study groups. And these are groups that have as their primary activity, now I'm not saying it's their only purpose, they may study in order to do evangelism, they may study in order to train leaders, they may study for a whole variety of reasons, but they're groups for whom the primary activity is study. And typically that has been Bible study, specifically discussion Bible study using an inductive method of Bible study. And we have many workshops and groups here about how to do that and how to do that well. A second kind of study group is a book study group, and these kind of ebb and flow. Sometimes you'll see whole churches with lots of book groups going on, and other times you'll be aware that there's very little book study group type of thing going on. Just give you a brief formula of what's the problem with most book groups. The problem in most book groups is they meant to buy the books, but they never got them. Two trusty housewives got the books, read them, dissected them, underlined them, outlined, and have figured out everything significant or heretical in the book. One man tried to read it, but started at 10:30 and fell asleep in front of the television with the book in his hand. And so you come to the night when you're going to do the book study, and you say, what did you think of chapter one? And 9 people sit there and bluff it. Chapter one. And they wait for somebody to start talking, and then they all talk about what the somebody said. And you don't necessarily get a high-quality product. So if you want a book group, and there are many good Christian books in all areas of the Christian life that are worth studying in small groups, but you need to have a method where people are focusing, have the material in front of them, have read it, have a key paragraph that everybody hears read aloud, so that you can have a good conversation where that book is helpful for people's lives. A third kind of study group is a group that's becoming increasingly popular across the country, and that are small groups that use pastor's materials, where the pastor may take his sermon, or it may be something else that is being taught, and writes, sometimes himself or herself, or with a staff person or a lay person helping, writes study guides that are used in the congregation. The advantage of this is you have everyone basically studying the same kind of thing that the sermon is about on Sunday, and you have a focused kind of more control in terms of what's happening in the content. And there are good ways and bad ways of doing that. The fourth kind, and I could have put this in another category, but I put it here, is a discipleship group. And I'm drawing that language from the Navigators and those kinds of movements, where the group is an intentional group to study basic Christian doctrine, the uniqueness of Christ and the way of salvation and some very fundamental kinds of things and some Christian disciplines, And the group is really a context for bringing new Christians along, helping Christians to get established in the faith. It's very much a learning group. There are other things that are happening there, but there is a certain body of information which is a focus for that discipleship experience. So study groups, that's one kind of group. Second kind, sharing and support groups. Sharing and support groups. And here I have pulled them out into two types. The general sharing and support group. And this is a group in which there may be some use of the Bible, but not necessarily. And the primary purpose of that group is that we have a place where we come together to share our journeys, where we are committed to listening to each other, where we are willing to be disclosing and somewhat vulnerable in that situation, where we talk about ourselves and our own lives. When you look at our culture, there's so few places where you have permission to do that, that a sharing and support group can be a revolutionary experience for people. Now, sometimes in some more conservative settings, we feel guilty if we don't always study the Bible every time we come together. And I have watched pastors' groups, been hilarious, that they have this study they're supposed to be doing. And they come together, and it's kind of like 5 minutes after we said whatever we had to say to make us feel like we've satisfied our conscience, we get into the good stuff, which is, how did you survive last week? I'm not sure I have. And we start sharing the journey that we have together. And in healthy congregations, there are many, many times when what people need is that kind of a community where they can be personal and open with each other and share their journeys. The second kind of sharing and support group I have called need-focused. And we have seen an explosion of these kinds of groups in the last 10 years, and I praise God that this has happened, where persons who are experiencing certain stresses or strains or struggles in the journey join together in order to support each other in the midst of that process. Sometimes there's a trained leader in the beginning to help work through some basic content and get some foundations established. But these kinds of groups literally can save people's lives. Remember one we did years ago, which it was interesting to me to see on the national news the other night, that we had started a group in Seattle during the height of the Boeing recession when multiple thousands of people were laid off. And we started a group of Employment Anonymous for people who didn't have a job and really needed a place not to commit suicide, which was what was happening to some people, but to come together and know that you're still a person loved of God and we care about you and we're here with you and we'll talk together and be here for each other as we're moving through this difficult kind of time. I'll just tell a personal story in this one that about a year and a half ago, I was right in the middle of teaching my Doctor of Ministry course on building Christian community through small groups. And I got a phone call, and it was my daughter who had just unexpectedly, 2 months early, had delivered a baby alive, which she held for an hour until it died. And it broke our heart, absolutely broke our heart. And Joan and her husband had not anticipated anything like this. How do you rehearse for that kind of thing? And within 24 hours of their losing the baby, they had a phone call from a church in their area, which had started a small group called Empty Crib. And they were parents who had been through the same thing. And they said, we're here for you. And when you're ready, you know, you're invited to come to our meeting. And they joined that group. And they testified to me that in their whole church life, there was no other place where they could talk about their loss because people were embarrassed. And then they would say the dumbest things. Well, the Lord, you know, you'll see the baby in heaven again, so you shouldn't be grieving. And cliche types of things that made it worse instead of better. And only in this support group were there people who knew the depth of that pain. About 9 months after that time, I happened to be visiting them, and my son-in-law, who was a young man, 25, told me that he couldn't stay home and visit with me that night because he was going out to the Empty Crib group, and this was the night that he was going to speak and tell the story in order to encourage the others who were fresher and newer in their grief, so that the support group became a ministry group became a place in which a layperson could share their faith in the midst of the dark night. I do need to finish that story and tell you that this last weekend I spent with my grandson, and they did successfully have a baby just this summer, and we're grateful to God for that. Our churches need these kinds of groups. There are hurting people, people struggling, who need to know somebody cares, somebody is with me. And then ministry groups. I have a little different experience than Lyman in this. What I have found is that the church has talked about ministry groups for decades, but not done them. And that this is an area still that I consider frontier stuff, where we are moving into ministry and using the group as the base for lay people to discover their giftedness and to express those gifts in the group and then through the group in a variety of ways. And I've mentioned three kinds of ministry groups. The first are accountability groups. And these are groups of people that have really moved a bit beyond the sharing kind of stage, who are asking a question of themselves, of each one and of each other. What is it that God is calling us to do in some concrete way to practice our obedience of Jesus Christ? What is the obedience of faith, to use the phrase from Romans, the obedience of faith that we are being called to? So that the life of this group is a life in which the members voluntarily make themselves available to each other, and they say, this is what I think God wants me to do. And so the call may be diverse. One may be a housewife who says, I believe I have a ministry to children in this neighborhood who are latchkey children and need some way of being cared for in their empty houses after school. Another member of that group may be a lawyer who's working in the juvenile court system and really feels called of God to be a Christian in that and to work for better justice and better treatment for the children than they are now receiving. And he wants to be accountable for God. One of my friends was in a group and he said, what I need to be accountable for is I want to get out of the bitch sessions at work. He says, what we do is we stand around every day at coffee break time and we complain about our boss. And that's our focus of unity. He says, as a Christian, says, I don't think I want that to be my focus of unity anymore. I want to find a more positive way to be with my colleagues and to relate to my boss. And I want you to pray for me in that. The end of that story over a long period of time is that boss ended up becoming a Christian, as he was related to in a different kind of way. So each one on a different journey, voluntarily sharing with the group, here's what I want to be accountable for. And then the group has permission to ask next week, did you do it? I want to tell you that accountability groups can transform your church. You can sit in a sanctuary and listen to a sermon, and you have the best intention in the world of doing something about that. But if you don't say that out loud to somebody, and you don't have somebody who can say to you next week, did you act on that? Story. I have a friend who writes books about marriage. It was his anniversary. He took his wife to the best restaurant in town, looked across the table, and realized that all was not well. Honey, he said, what's the matter? And she said, I don't think I want to be married to you anymore. Uh-huh. He had instant pictures, he's ashamed to confess, of all his books being boycotted all over the country. And his second thought was he loved his wife. In an accountability group, you can be honest about these things with confidentiality. And he said to the group that this had happened. The group said to him, what have you done about it? He said, nothing. I'm afraid to ask her what she meant. And he was serious. He says he was panicked inside. He could just see divorce. He could see awful kinds of things. He couldn't imagine what was the matter. He never felt more in love in his life, but apparently there's something. He was just so certain it was awful. He comes back the next week. The group says, what did you do about it? Nothing. What are you going to do about it? What do you think God wants you to do about it? Well, I guess I'm supposed to talk to my wife. He comes back the third week. You talk to your wife? Not yet. He said, I finally went and talked to my wife just to get that group off my back. And when he sat down and said, honey, you know, I've been worrying and pain and, you know, all this time, what you're thinking about, you know, and she said, I'd like to have 2 hours on your day off that I could spend with you. That's doable. Phew, I guess the marriage is going to survive. He said, without that group, he wouldn't have done that, which was really painful, and he was avoiding it. But with the group, he did do that and found a new way forward. Accountability groups, mission groups then, which are groups which are focused on inward journey and outward journey, where we practice spiritual disciplines and we pray for and with each other as we engage in some kind of ministry task, either in the church or in the world. And then committees, which should be communities, but often are one of the worst places in the life of the church. They don't have to be. They can be significant ministry centers if we treat them like communities instead of things to be endured. Last, I'll mention the two final ones on the sheet, which are covenant groups, which I use as my language. Everyone else has a different language, to talk about mixture groups, groups which combine elements, usually combining some study, some sharing, some prayer, some ministry as the basic ingredients in a healthy small group. And I believe that covenant groups are the way for a new church beginning in a small group program to begin. That out of those groups can grow more specialized kind of groups, but these are the base groups. These are the bread and butter groups. These are the kinds of groups that in most congregations should be going on for the majority of people. And then around and through and growing out of these groups will be these other more specialized kinds of groups. The last group I will mention just briefly is the house church. We've seen this one in a variety of contexts overseas and in some contexts in this country, and I use the language to express a semi-autonomous or completely autonomous small group experience, which includes worship and stewardship and the expression of spiritual gifts in its life as a group. And many of our small groups are deliberately auxiliary to worship experiences, which are expressed in the gathered larger church. In many house churches, the experience of worship and the use of gifts and the practice of stewardship will actually be carried out in the house church itself. Those structures can be more complicated in relating to the institutional church, but there's a lot of vitality and growth that is happening in that particular kind of movement. Now, just in conclusion, let me call your attention to the sheet that says components of a church small group program. This is simply to tell you the major pieces that you need as you're putting together the whole thing. You need a philosophy and goals. And this is where you need a biblical and theological perspective and awareness of your congregational needs and opportunities, and you do goal setting. Then you need the program elements. You need the groups themselves, the different kinds of groups. You need leaders. You need times and places. You need resources. And we have a resource center, which I think is a wonderful help to you in this one. You need a program design. Because it's not enough to have an isolated group here and one there and one there and one there. You want a design. You want a comprehensive way of moving forward in your congregation. And there are stages in that and tasks that have to be worked out with that. And then leadership is the key issue in all group programs. Finding, training, encouraging, supporting, deploying of leaders is at the heart of any healthy, ongoing small group program. And then the support that a congregation gives from its pastors and leadership, from the budget that it makes available, from the modeling that is there, to the schedule in the church calendar. You can kill a small group program very easily. Just try to add it to everything else you're already doing instead of figuring out how are we going to work this together in a holistic kind of approach, and then the kind of publicity and visibility you give to your small group program. So these are some of the components. And tonight we will work on the basic ingredients to build healthy small groups.